Well, thank you for coming today. We are continuing our study in 2 Corinthians, and we have reached chapter 10. Today, we're going to cover the first six verses. Next week, we're going to cover verses 7 and go through chapter 11 and verse 5, okay, or verse 4. And then we'll be moving toward the end of the book. So chapters 8 and 9 dealt with a collection that Paul was trying to raise from the church at Corinth on behalf of the church at Jerusalem that was suffering, was in some need, and he wanted them to help with an offering. That discussion is now over with, and Paul is going to go back, and he's going to once again confront the false teachers that have infiltrated this church in Corinth, and he's going to let them have it once more. There's not a good relationship between Paul, who is absent from this church, he's miles away from the church, and these false teachers who've infiltrated the church. And these opponents are challenging Paul's authority as an apostle, and they're trying to get the people to turn against Paul and give the false teachers their loyalty. And they've been successful at this. Many people in the church at Corinth have evidently sided with them. They have questions about Paul. But when this kind of thing happens, Paul never sits down, or I should say, Paul doesn't take this thing lying down. You know, he's very aggressive when these kinds of things happen. And one of their charges is this. When Paul writes a letter, he's bold. And he'll tell you, you know, he'll command you to solve problems and get right with God and, you know, do all kinds of things, threaten you. But when he shows up in person, he's mealy-mouthed. It's like a different person. A big shot when he writes a letter, not much when he shows up. So here we have Paul's response. Now, the rest of the letter is Paul just defending himself. The whole thing is about Paul defending himself, except for those two chapters, which deal with money. But in each case where he defends himself, there's always something in there that is new and a verse that we're familiar with, but maybe we don't quite understand, and that is the case right here. So this is Paul's response. Now what I'm going to do is read verses 1 and 2, and then I'm going to come back and try to explain them, okay? So here's what he says. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lonely among you, lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold. With that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Okay? Now what in the world does this mean? And this is why I say this is not one of my favorite books, because the way it's laid out, the way the wording is, I don't know if it's our English translations or what, and I'm using a New King James Bible, but it's very awkward for me to read this and try to grasp what it means. But so I'm going to try to tell you exactly what this means, okay? So Paul, in these two verses, is refuting the charges against him. Now, I want you to notice in the beginning of verse 1, okay, he says this. Now, I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now notice, he's writing a letter. What's the charge? Oh, when Paul writes a letter, he's bold. But guess what he says? He's refuting that. Look what he says. He's writing this letter and he says, I'm pleading with you. Look, I'm begging you. I'm not bold. I'm just urging you. See? I'm urging you. I'm not trying to cajole you, threaten you. I'm just pleading with you. See, in my letter. So obviously these guys are wrong. That's what he's saying. Okay? And look how he does it. He says, by the meekness and gentleness. I do it in a meek way. I do it in a gentle way. See, what did they say? Ah, he's a big mouth in the letters. Well, no, he says, no, I'm just pleading with you. I urge you, and I do it in gentleness and in meekness. And then he adds these words, of Christ. Christ is my model. I follow him, and that's what I try to do when I write you a letter. So those charges against me are not true. And then look how he identifies himself. This is interesting. He uses these personal references. Look what he says. Now, I. Look, Paul, myself, am pleading with you. That would be like me saying, I, Alan Street, myself, are pleading with you. In other words, how about if somebody leveled charges against me and I was going to defend myself? I said, now listen, you know me. This is Alan Street. This is me. You know me. You've seen me for 17 years, right? You know who I am. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to say, look, it's me, it's Paul, myself. Look, I'm pleading with you. Don't see me being a big mouth in my letters, see? And then my accuser's claims are false. And what are those claims that they make? Well, you see this. You see a dash right after the word Christ. In my Bible, it has a dash. And after that dash are the charges that his accusers are making against him. So look at the charges. And here it is. Who in the presence am lowly among you? That's what they say. When he gets there, he's just like a little meek mouse, you see, lowly among you. But being absent, oh, when he writes a letter and he's absent from you, he's bold toward you. Do you see that? Those are the charges. So he is trying to refute these charges. By contrast, look what he says he is. Look at the next word in verse 2. But, those are the charges, but, look what he says. I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold. Now, notice up in verse 1, he was pleading with them. And now in verse 2, and he's writing this letter, he's begging them. This is his attitude. This is his demeanor. He says when he gets there, he doesn't want to be. Look what he says right in verse 2. But I beg when I am present with you, I may not be bold. I don't want to be bold against you. I don't want to have to come there and, you know, act tough. He doesn't want to confront them. When he gets there, he just wants to act like a gentleman. See, he's just trying to show that these charges against him were false. And then look what he says at the end of verse 2. He says this, or in the middle of verse 2. With that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some. My plan is when I get there, I don't want to be bold against you. I just want to be gentle. We can talk reasonably, but for sure, I will be bold against some people when I get there. And the people he's going to be bold against are his opponents. See, that's what he's saying. He's pretty sure he's going to be bold against some. So he's going to be meek and mild when he gets to the church and try to treat them gently. And by the way, meek doesn't mean weak, right? Doesn't mean that. It means he's not a milquetoast. He's going to be self-controlled. But like Jesus, he can be bold when it's called for. He can overturn a table or two when he has to. Okay, but that's not his intent when he gets to the church. But with some, he will be bold. Now, to whom in verse 2 does the some refer? Well, look what he says right at the end of verse 2. Here is the some. This is who they are. Who think, I will be bold with some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. I'm going to be bold with those people who think that I operate according to the flesh. And these are people who have misjudged Paul totally. He does not operate according to fleshly means. And that's one of the things they're saying. He's operating according to the flesh, but he doesn't operate according to fleshly means or worldly means. And that's how most Christians operate. Most of us operate according to worldly means. We conduct our affairs the same way the world conducts their affairs. And that's just the truth of the matter. You know, we look out for number one. You know, we will manipulate a situation. If it is to our advantage, we will sort of color things just a little bit. We will use pressure tactics. Maybe if we're a boss, we'll threaten somebody or whatever. And that's what they're saying Paul is. Oh, in the letters he manipulates, he does all this kind of stuff. And they're mischaracterizing Paul, see. They don't really know Paul, these people. Paul's a bird of a different stripe. Let's just face it. That's just what he is. So he explains this. Look at verse 3. For though, So they say we walk according to the flesh. He says, no, 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 no. Look, for though we walk in the flesh, in other words, we live in the world, we do not war according to the flesh. Paul doesn't confront or solve problems according to earthly wisdom and relying on force, not according to the flesh. So how does Paul operate? Paul operates not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He follows the Spirit's direction. He doesn't operate according to force. He operates according to faith. He trusts God to work things out through him. So he uses otherworldly means, not worldly means. Just the opposite of what most of us do. Now look at verse 4. Because our weapons, Paul's weapons and those of his team, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. I don't use carnal weapons or worldly weapons. Now, how did Moses deliver the children of Israel from Egypt? He had 2 million people behind him. Could have raised up an army. Did he do that? That's using carnal methods. He just trusted God to fight the battle for him and deliver his people. And did God do it? Yes, Moses trusted in God, faith. And God supernaturally delivered the people from Egypt, okay? What was Gideon's secret? What weapon did he use when he came up against a Midian army that the scripture says was of untold numbers as much as the sand as the sea? In other words, when you looked out, you saw just multitudes of soldiers. What was Gideon's secret? Well, he comes up against those troops with 300 men, and they don't even raise their weapons. He says, now what I want you to do is I want you to march around the camp, and I want you to shout something. The sword of the Lord! And Gideon. Now Gideon was a wimp. He couldn't have beat his way out of a, you know, wet paper bag. And he says, just shout, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. And you just trust God. And guess what? The soldiers begin to flee. How did Peter escape Herod's jail? Peter and James are put in jail. James is beheaded. Herod sees that this pleases the Jewish people and decides he's going to behead Peter the next day. But what happens that night? An angel opens up the prison door and Peter walks free. See, his weapons were not carnal. He just, by faith, trusted God. Paul is in a Philippian jail. How does he escape the Philippian jail? An earthquake. He just trusts, he sings, he's not worrying about anything. He's praising God at midnight. And guess what? An earthquake hits at that spot. There's no record that it hits anywhere else in Philippi. We have historical records of Philippi. It doesn't say an earthquake hit the whole city, the whole region. You know, 7.2 earthquake that leveled everything. It leveled one building in the jail. And the jail cells open. So that's how he gets out. He just trusts God. See, that's what he means when he says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We just trust God to do battles for us. Now, when you go over to Ephesians, if you just turn right in your Bible a little bit to Ephesians, in chapter 6, we have that famous section right there where Paul actually talks about this in some depth. Now, we're just going to read it, but you're going to get this idea. Look what he says in Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 13. This is his instructions to the Ephesians. Just, it's almost like the instructions to the Corinthians. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Use his weapons. Not carnal weapons. God's weapons. Why? That you may be able to withstand in that evil day and having done all stand. Stand, therefore, having girded yourself with, girded your waist with truth. That's the first weapon, truth. It's not a carnal weapon, not a worldly weapon. having put on the breastplate of righteousness. There's his next weapon. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you are able to quench the fiery darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with perseverance and supplication for the saints. Those are God's weapons. See, Paul says we don't have carnal weapons. So go back to 2 Corinthians 10 and look at verse 4 again. Look what he says. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. But what are they? Mighty in God. They are supernatural. They are supernatural. To what end? What's the purpose of using God's weapons? To what end? Okay? Now you're going to see four participles. Those are ing words. At least they are in my Bible. First one in verse 4, pulling. P-U-L-L-I-N-G. Next, verse 5, casting. C-A-S-T-I-N-G. See? Then the middle of verse 5, bringing. And then verse 6, being. Okay? To what end? He uses these spiritual weapons to what end? Number one, look at verse 4. For the pulling down of strongholds. For the pulling down of strongholds. Now, a stronghold was the fortification. Every city had a wall around it, and that was its stronghold. That was its fortification. And Paul says, we use these spiritual weapons to pull down fortifications. Now, if you go over to Joshua 6, just for a second, you know, first five books and then Joshua, and you go to Joshua 6, we have an example of this. It's very similar to the Gideon situation, but when you get there, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua, and then find Joshua chapter 6, and you know this story, but I wanted to read it to you because it's just sort of amazing. And in verse 12, it says this, Joshua 6 and verse 12. So Joshua rose up early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. That's where God's presence was. Then seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns went before the ark of the Lord continually, and they blew the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while the priests continued blowing their trumpets. And on the second day, they marched around the city, that's Jericho, once, and they returned to camp. That's all they did. Now, there's a fortification here. There's a stronghold. How are they going to take this stronghold? How are they going to pull down the stronghold? How are they going to penetrate those walls? Well, they decided, well, let's walk around the city once. Let's do a prayer walk, so we say in evangelical circles, and they do that. That was day one. Then they went back to their camp. That's what it says. They went back to their camp. And then it goes on and says this. The second day, they marched around the city once, and they returned to the camp, and they did that for 6 days. That's verse 14, verse 15. But when it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early, about the dawning of the day, and they marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only, they marched around the city 7 times. And the 7th time it happened, when the priest blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout! For the Lord has given you the city." Then down in verse 20. So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Now that is what Paul is saying. He says, They're saying we use earthly means. I use manipulation. I cajole people to get them to. He said, let me tell you something. We use spiritual weapons. To what end? Number one, he says, to the pulling down of strongholds. Okay, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. That's participle number one, pulling down strongholds. Okay, ing number two, verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. He uses spiritual weapons to fight the arguments that are against him, to pull down the arguments, to destroy the clever plans, the schemes, the human wisdom that stands against God and his people, okay? Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against, look at this, against the knowledge of God, that places itself above God. What was Satan's sin? He wanted to be higher than God, didn't he? Places himself above the knowledge of God. He said, I'm smarter than God. You know? What was the sin of Babylon? Babel. The sin of Babel. What were they going to do? Build a tower that reached up into the heavens. They weren't going to need God anymore. See? Arguments, thoughts, human wisdom that exalts itself above the knowledge of God. What did Satan say to Eve? You can eat. God doesn't know what he's talking about. I have more knowledge than God. Just listen to me. Eve eats, Adam eats, and of course, Satan didn't know more than God. So, now, watch out for any argument and any thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God in verse 5. The knowledge of God is found in Jesus Christ. We know God through Jesus Christ. He is the full image of God. He reveals God to us. So in confronting his opponents, Paul's doing God's business here, and he wants the Corinthians to know God. And he realizes the opponents are trying to exalt their knowledge above God's and lead the Corinthians astray, and they're being successful somewhat. And so he's going to use every spiritual weapon that he has to combat that. Now look at ing number 3, right there in the middle of verse 5. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. When you think of captivity, think about the Babylonian captivity. Babylon comes in, they destroy Jerusalem, and they hold the Jewish people captive. See, that's known as the Babylonian captivity, right? Captivity means that a people are subjected to someone else, and they have to obey their rulers. See? So when you read that verse, think of it in that way. Bringing every thought into captivity, into the obedience of Christ. Captivity speaks of a transfer of allegiance, you see. And Paul is going to use every spiritual means to capture the thoughts of the Corinthians and bring them in line with the will of God, because they are listening to the false teachers and they're bringing themselves in line with them. And he says, no, he's going to use these weapons to capture and get the people back on the right track. He's going to preach and he's going to convince them through the gospel to come back to Christ. Through the power of the Spirit. Now look at the last ing word. That's in verse 6. And being ready, he's going to use every spiritual weapon, being ready to punish all disobedience. He's then going to punish the people who are disobedient and do not repent of their sins. He doesn't say how he's going to punish them. But we know he's going to use a spiritual weapon to punish them. Now, is he going to expel them from the church? Excommunicate them? The scripture says we have a right to do that. We can take authority over people and excommunicate them from the church. Maybe he's going to do that. Is he going to turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? How in the world do you do turn somebody? Just how do you turn somebody over to Satan? That's a spiritual operation. He knows how to do that. He's turned Alexander and Hymenaeus over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Is that how he's going to punish the people who are unrepentant? He doesn't tell us how he's going to do it. He just says he's going to do something and he's going to punish them. Or is he going to expose and is he going to shame them? We don't know. We know one thing. When Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, what did Peter do? He said, "You're dead." And guess what? Just like that, they went dead. They got punished because they didn't repent. And Paul says, "I'm going to punish those people who are disobedient," you see. So we don't know what he's going to do, but we have other examples of him doing a lot of things. When he went to preach to Sergius Paulus, there was a guy named Elymas, also known as Bar-Jesus. He was a false prophet, and he tried to hinder Paul from preaching the gospel to Sergius Paulus, and Paul said, "Blind," and just like that, the guy went blind. He went like that. Didn't know where he was. Just punished him just like that. In fact, he even punishes Peter. Paul punishes Peter. Can you imagine such a thing? Paul's in Antioch, and he's planted a church. It's made up of all Gentiles. And Peter visits. And it's time to eat a meal. And so Paul says, "Well, we're having bacon and eggs this morning, ham sandwiches for lunch, and pork ribs for supper." And Peter goes, "Yum, yum, 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 yum." And he just eats and eats and eats. And while they're in the middle of the supper, a contingent comes from Jerusalem. Jewish Christians who are keeping kosher food laws, keeping Old Testament laws. And Peter sees them coming. He looks out the window and says, "Oh, look who's coming." He gets his napkin real quick and, wipes off the barbecue sauce from his lips, and he stops eating the kosher food. And even Barnabas, if you can believe such a thing, the man of encouragement, he falls into the same trap. He stops eating. And Paul says, "And I rebuked Peter face to face. I shamed him right in front of everybody." Oh, that doesn't sound like a guy who's meek and mild when he's in somebody's presence, does it? No, he will punish people who are unrepentant. Now, when is he going to punish them? Watch this. This is very interesting. Look at verse 6. "And being ready to punish all disobedience." Now, look what he says. "When I'm going to punish the opponents, when your obedience is fulfilled." After he gets the Corinthian church back on the right track, then he's going to punish the opponents. But notice that his priority is with this church who's been led astray. See, this is a church that Paul's planted. He was the one that came into the city and won the first convert. He's the one that starts the church. He founds the church there in Corinth, you see. And he considers these converts his babies, his children. Now, what do you do with a little, you have a baby? When you had a baby, what'd you do? You nourished it? You loved it? You protected it, right? You defended it? Somebody tried to hurt your baby, what would you do? You'd punish them, wouldn't you? Paul sees this church as his baby, and he's going to correct it. Once he gets them obedient, he says. He says, then those opponents are going to find out what boldness really looks like. He's going to turn on them, and he's going to punish them. But he's going to do it all through the might and power of God, through the Spirit of God. His weapons are not carnal. They are spiritual. He doesn't need to use force. He uses faith. See? So, by faith, Adam offered a more excellent sacrifice. By faith, Abraham journeyed to a land that he did not know. By faith, Sarah conceived. By faith, Noah built an ark, never seeing one day of rain in his life prior to the finishing of that ark. By faith, Joseph. By faith, Gideon. By faith, Deborah. by faith, Samson. By faith, Barak, you know. By faith, Rahab. By faith, Moses. By faith, Paul. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal to the pulling down of strongholds and defeating the enemy. That is the message I think Paul would have us to learn today. We need to operate by faith and let God fight our battles. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for a passage of Scripture that's alive and speaks to us. Help us to look at ourselves and say, well, how do we fight battles? How do we fight enemies? How do we fight atheists? How do we fight opponents of the gospel? How do we fight those who are trying to hurt the church? Lord, so often we just use normal means. Maybe we need to start thinking more in terms of the Spirit. Maybe we need to think more in terms of prayer and faith and the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Because, Lord, when you fight the battle, it's so much easier. We know we'll get the victory. But when we fight, it's exhausting, especially when we do it in our own power. So, Lord, help us to learn this lesson. Be like Paul. Love the church, protect the church, and stand against those who oppose the church. In Christ's name, amen.